Scripture reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, we're going to be reading verses 17 through 21. Daniel has been called in by the king to interpret the writing that he saw on the wall. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship of and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will."
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. We're continuing in our exhilarating fifth chapter of Daniel this morning. But as always, before we look at the Word of God and preach the Word of God, let's pray to the God who gives us his Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided us in Jesus Christ everything we could ever need or want. And as we learned earlier today, you do explode your vocabulary throughout the whole universe, constantly flooding it with all communication of who you are. And yet, in church on Sunday, in sermons, you particularly expose your heart and reveal your very being in a most special way to the covenant community. You uncover for us the deep secrets of God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you hold back nothing good from us, that you give us everything we need in Jesus through preaching, prayer, and sacrament. We thank you in his name. Amen. So today's text details another one of Daniel's great gospel sermons, like the one he preached in chapter 4 at verses 19b through 27. Now, unlike our sermon context today, Daniel was not delivering and proclaiming the good news from the confines of a beautiful consecrated building set apart for the service of God and the church like we are in today. And we also cannot know for sure that he was preaching on an Old Covenant Sabbath day, which of course in that time would have been Saturday, even in Babylon. We don't know any of that, and yet Daniel delivers for us and for them and for all the saints today a wonderful, glorious, beautiful, helpful, practical, and eminent sermon. Now, the plan here is to handle Daniel's sermon in 2.5 parts. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part, and then we'll finish out the chapter with the last part of Daniel's sermon, and then also the narrative that the Holy Spirit gives us at the end of chapter 5 regarding the state of Belshazzar and the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire at that point. Now, one of the things we should recognize from Daniel and appreciate right away is the example of a comprehensive and yet economical tone to his speech. He includes everything that's necessary and dispenses with anything that really isn't. So here this morning, in view of what we will study and enjoy and be affected by and profoundly impacted with, let's make it our goal to realize the serious and exciting nature of our life in Christ. We're going to be looking together at Daniel 5, 17 through 21. The title of the sermon, Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 1, The Doctrine. Daniel's gospel sermon follows the Puritan model of doctrine, exegesis, and application. Now, isn't that interesting? It came to me as I was studying this sermon this week, as a matter of fact. Now, I don't mean to imply by any means that all the Puritans used this kind of a model of preaching, because I'm sure not all of them did. But one of the great exemplars that I like is the later era Connecticut-born, American-born Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, who did enjoy this pattern and made it his habit because it kept him in a mold like we do today so that we are faithful to these implements of the service of worship, particularly with regard to the sermon. So we're not suggesting either that this is the only way to preach, because certainly it isn't. But we are all agreeing on the fact that no matter how a faithful minister proclaims the gospel, three things are always found. There's always doctrine in any religious speech whatsoever. It's just only a question, is it good or is it bad? A true sermon always has exegesis, or an interaction with the Holy Scripture itself. And the best sermons also seek to bring home to the listeners the glorious truths that are taught in that Scripture and that are being proclaimed. We call that application. So Daniel's sermon really does follow the Puritan model of doctrine, exegesis, and application. First, the doctrine comes from God's own hand. Daniel never doubts for a moment that the handwriting on the wall that appeared by a miraculous intervention of God, where the hand and the fingers appear and write on the plaster of the wall in the banqueting hall there in Babylon, that it was God who sent the handwriting. He never does doubt that, even though probably, as we've argued in previous sermons, the Lord most likely employed the agency of an angel to inscribe the script upon the wall. So it's important for us here, though, dears, to believe and to realize that all doctrine that comes from God is absolutely true and reliable, faithful and trustworthy. So that writing on the wall, just like the writing in the books that we have before us called the Bible, is absolutely trustworthy, reliable, true, and absolutely right. It is given to us by God. He has codified it for us permanently by imprinting it in his holy book, the Bible of the Old and New Testaments. And for that we should be always perennially grateful. Now, the great John Calvin, who I've been quoting for a number of weeks here lately, in his masterful Institutes, reminds us that it is legitimate for the true church, as we do theology, to sometimes employ words that aren't found in the Holy Scriptures. For instance, the word Trinity, or the word essence, the essence of God. Those words aren't necessarily found in the Scripture, but it's okay for us to use those. God gives us the leeway, the freedom to do that, so as to fully and more carefully elucidate the truths of the gospel, and also to fend off and fight off heretics who would twist and pervert the words of God. So much of theology in the history of the church is actually that way, where the theologians would have liked to have just kept the words that we find in Scripture, but because heretics were misusing those words, we were forced to go and find other words that God allows us to use to explain these truths in more clear and understandable ways. So Calvin also reminds us, as we were reminded earlier today in several occasions, that God created and speaks through his Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God. Even as Professor Hibbs mentioned it this morning, John 1:1, the Word of God. God created the world through the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word and wisdom of God. Therefore, dear saints, let us never doubt the word of God. He, Christ, is true, and it, the Holy Scripture, is true. And both are the expression of this, the word of God. The doctrine comes from God's own hand, and the exegesis and application come through the prophet's preaching. Now, I should explain the word exegesis there. That's an interpretation of, it's an interaction with the scripture with a view toward understanding it, okay? So that's what we really mean. It's just a kind of a fancy word. Remember, God gave us the Bible not principally to read, although we should read it. And keep in mind that reading the Bible in the church is really a very novel experience. It's only been around for about 500 years on the whole. All the history of the church before that, folks didn't really have their own personal Bibles. It was Gutenberg's printing press that really changed all that around the time of the Reformation. So the Bible being read is a good thing, but God gave us the Bible to be preached. That's the most important thing. And that's why we always say it's more important to hear the Word of God than it is to read it. And we would also argue it'd be sinful for us to sit at home today reading the Bible from Greek and Hebrew and ignoring God's absolute provision of the fourth commandment to be in the house of the Lord worshiping Him with the ordinary means of grace with all the saints, forming one great community of the Word. And so that's why we emphasize that so much. Indeed, the Lord has so honored truly called gospel ministers in their sermons that God Himself calls the Spirit-filled preaching of His Word a form of the, quote, Word of God. Now, you may find proof of this in the Holy Scripture in many places. In fact, someone could argue that the word, with regard to the Word of God, is mostly used in this way in Scripture. But I'm just going to give you two of my favorite references. One is the famous Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, with a particular emphasis on verse 17. And the other one is the very interesting 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So look at it this way. Had Daniel not elucidated or explained or exegeted the words that were written on the wall in Babylon that night, if he had not brought the meaning to King Belshazzar and his 1,000 guests that were gathered there, had he not done that through his preaching ministry, the inscription on the wall would have forever been an inscrutable mystery known only to God, but of no use to anyone else, and certainly not to the Babylonians, and not to us either. And that's really the picture of the Scripture. The Scripture is given to the church to be preached from faithful pulpits so that then we can understand it, and then subordinately read it and study it, and all those important things too. And this is one of the principal reasons, for instance, you're here today in the house of the Lord, to hear the Word of God preached to you. And if this Word of God issues forth in you with greater faith in Jesus and greater love for God, then the blessed Holy Spirit is doing a great and mighty work in you. Let's look at the verses. They are exciting, verses 17 through 21, and be about breaking down Daniel's gospel sermon, part 1. Now, in these verses, Daniel is going to deal with at least three things. God's revelatory communication. I'll read the writing on the wall, verse 17. The Lord's historical, largely positive exaltation of Nebuchadnezzar in the next few verses. And then finally, toward the end of our text for today, Yahweh's discipline of and teaching of the same aforementioned king of Babylon of old, Nebuchadnezzar. In this way, we will behold Daniel handling doctrine, exegesis, and application. So now with grace, let us, with an eye toward our own situations, our own lives, our own hearts, our own needs, what God is speaking to us, be about breaking down Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 1. First, God's revelation is absolutely infallible. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-L-E, verse 17. Infallible means true or perfect. We read, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, Daniel here seems to be throwing caution to the wind. And he's essentially in this verse saying, I am going to trust God with the gifts he's given me to actually employ them in the interpretation of this verse of scripture, whatever it was that God wrote on the wall there. And we're going to discover the meaning actually of it later on, Lord willing. By throwing caution to the wind, I also mean that he dispenses with the world's goods, all Belshazzar's proffered gifts. You know, here are all these wonderful things. Daniel basically says, look, I appreciate them, but I don't really need them. Give them to somebody else if you want. But he casts himself rather wholeheartedly on the word of God, on understanding it so as to be able to explicate it, communicate it, the written word of God, in this case, the handwriting on the wall, which is again analogous to our words in our Bibles. Now, there does not seem to be 1 ounce of doubt in Daniel's mind that the source of the handwriting was God himself. And Daniel, now an old and experienced prophet of the Lord, remember he's probably well into his 70s by now, trusts that his God's giftedness of him, Daniel, would make the reading and the interpretation of the writing possible. Remembering from verse 15a that those poor wise men and enchanters of Babylon were standing there hopeless and probably embarrassed as once again they failed. They didn't have the goods. They weren't able to interpret the words. They didn't have the gifts. And this is the world we live in too. It's a world where you, the church, have the gifts. And you're the ones that are entrusted with all the answers to all the problems of the world. Now, this is how we should view the Word of God, too, in all its forms, written, preached, and especially incarnated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Daniel, let us throw ourselves wholeheartedly upon the Word of God and totally trust God in it and not have to doubt its source. God's revelation is absolutely infallible, and God's sovereignty is over everything and everyone, verses 18 and 19, where we read, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. I think the thing that we should especially focus on here is verses 18 and 19a. And that's most of the text. But that I'd like to quote again. It says this, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar all these things. And then Daniel goes on and says, because of the greatness that he, God, gave him. So God is the author of this. Daniel establishes that the Lord, Yahweh, the triune God of glory in the Old and New Covenant, is the author and sustainer and giver of all authority at every level. Church, culture, family, business, doesn't matter. God establishes authority. And King Belshazzar, probably the grandson of the great Nebuchadnezzar, knew all of the history that Daniel relates in these verses 18 and 19, but it's actually possible that he did not like to think about the negative things, like Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather's boanthropy, having to act like a cow out in the field and eat grass and that kind of thing that we will indeed read about and have read about numerous times in this book. His great humbling, which will be spoken of in verses 20 and 21. Now, the reason for this is an interesting one. It is that pagan cultures, just like our own pagan culture, really don't like being reminded of their failures. And typically, they don't like to record their failures, and they don't like to rehearse their failures. They like to pretend there aren't any failures. But the reality is, it's all a failure outside of Jesus. That in Jesus Christ, in the context of his church and gospel, there and there alone is any success for any people at any time. Now, let's ask a question. Was Nebuchadnezzar a powerful guy? Sure he was. He was powerful. But all his authority was given to him by God. He didn't conjure it up. He didn't develop it. He didn't create it. It was bequeathed on him for a reason. And it was a good reason. Is the faithful church today and always infinitely more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar's or the world? Yes. But also, our might is all brokered through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the King and Lord, Prince of Peace over all. God's revelation is absolutely infallible. God's sovereignty is over everything and everyone. And finally, God's judgment is an inevitable certainty, verses 20 and 21. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So, dears, by judgment here, I mean everything from a loving Heavenly Father's chastisement of his beloved and elect Christian church to the fires of hell reserved for Satan, his demons, and all human sinners who hate God. So it's running this whole range from loving discipline and chastisement, which I at least believe was the situation with Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to the fires of hell. Now, even the high and mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold of the statue he saw in his chapter 2 dream, was subject to the one true God's discipline, if not judgment, per se. And Belshazzar, the Babylonian king in this text, who was hearing Daniel say all these things, according to verse 22, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, knew, quote-unquote, knew all this. So what's going to happen in verses 22 and following is that Daniel's Puritan sermon of doctrine, exegesis, and application is going to continue the application section, especially for Belshazzar, and the kitchen's going to get pretty hot for him. I mean, it's really going to get personal, and it's going to be pretty intense. But you know what? That was what he needed, and that's what's good. Church of God, know this. The judgment day is an inevitable fact. It is coming. The judgment day is coming. Do we know when? No, we don't know when. Could be today, could be 10,000 years from now. We have no idea to know when that judgment day is coming. But this we do know, and every human being knows it, just as well as they know that God exists, they know the judgment day is coming. And even for the saints, the true saints in the true church, even we will appear before the, quote, judgment seat of Christ, as per 2 Corinthians 5:10, to give an account of how much or how little we loved God through Jesus Christ as his church while we were on the earth. It will be manifest in the deeds we did, but the deeds we did are subordinate to the heart we had, and the heart we had is subordinate to the love we have. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, It will all be about how much did I love God, or did I hold out against him? Hate his word, hate his discipline, hate his church, hate his gospel, whatever it is. Now, of course, the person in that boat isn't going to be before the judgment seat of Christ anyway, before a worse, severe judgment. Judgment seat of Christ is not to be feared by us, but it should be an impetus for us to love God more. If we have any self-interest at all, it ought to be a motivation for all of us to be everything we can be in Christ in this world. Will there be anything but bliss in heaven? No, but there'll be orders of glory there. Will there be anything but torment in hell? No, but there'll be levels of perdition there. And it's the same thing here. And so it's all the motivation for us to love God in Jesus Christ with all our hearts. And to do it by embracing him with everything we have. Now, what's the end game for Nebuchadnezzar after suffering so much humiliation as boanthropy, as Daniel is rehearsing old history here in these verses? Well, it's really the words that close out verse 21, and I use it as our key phrase for today. Until he, Nebuchadnezzar, knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will, unquote. And this is the same point to which God our Father is bringing us today on this Sunday in church as well. To understand that he is sovereign, he's loving, he's gracious, he's good, and he's communicated everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. The sooner we accept these facts of the gospel, the more comfortable and serviceable will be our lives for God's service and for the glory of God and the good of the world and the blessing of the church in this age. Well, following that great Puritan model of doctrine, writing on the wall, exegesis, Daniel starting his sort of interpretive framework, which we'll conclude later when he actually interacts with the writing, and then application, let's focus on the application and understand how the true church must react to the ways of the holy God. And I say must because it's not at all an option for any of us who are regenerate in Christ Jesus as his church. Not like we can sit there and say, oh, am I going to react or not? Actually, the real truth is anybody that hears a faithful sermon reacts one way or the other, no matter what. But for the true saints, our reaction all should be and will be to sanctification, more growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So reacting to the ways of even our perfectly good God, however, dears, is not always an easy thing to do, is it? And I think we all have to recognize that. Because we have all kinds of clinging sin, our flesh is still with us, we have all kinds of struggles, trials, temptations, difficulties, distractions. And indeed, Paul would even go so far as to say this in Romans 7:18, with regard to our flesh, he says, nothing good dwells in it, him, us, our flesh. We have no goodness, dears. We possess zero righteousness, goodness, truth, or honor. All our sanctification, justification, and growth in grace is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's important for us to realize. But still, dears, because our dear and loving Heavenly Father receives us as perfect in his pristine Son, Christ, we may, with courage, joy, and even anticipation, contemplate how the true church must react to the ways of the Holy God. First, with heartfelt faith, believing his promises and his threats. Now, faith in the Christ of the gospel is for us to believe God's promises. Let me say that again. Faith in the Christ of the gospel is for us, the redeemed church, to believe God's promises. And I might reference for you, it's on your outline, 2 Corinthians 1:20, a great verse. Faith in all the written word of God in its totality is to believe God also with regard to his threats. Because any honest reading of the Bible obviously includes much of that. So for the sinner outside of Christ, the threats are the problem. And of course, every sinner outside of Christ does everything he or she can to deal with those threats. We heard about suppression, Romans 1, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's probably the most obvious way. Some just explode in their wickedness and just celebrate it, another form of Romans 1. But neither of those are acceptable or good. But they are dealing with the threats of God. For every sinner saint in Christ, in the church, the promises of God are what sustain us and give us a perfect, solid hope. So it's the promises of God in the gospel that keep us afloat and keep us steady in a very difficult, trying world. So we think of all those glorious promises in the Bible that are all applicable to all the saints in the church who love Jesus. And they all apply to you. And they are important for us. So did Belshazzar, the king, did he take God's threats to heart? Someday I think we'll know, if we're interested in knowing. But from what we can read here, we can't know. So let's ask ourselves, what do the threats say to us today? So what if God threatens somebody for hating the Word of God, disdaining the ministry, or the gospel, or something like that? What do the threats say to us in the church? Well, it really depends. It really depends. If we are trusting in our own alleged righteousness, and we think we're better than God, we know more than him, then the threats scare us to death, and rightly so. But if we are trusting only in Christ and his righteousness alone, then we know that all those threats were fully expended on the Messiah who hung on the cross between heaven and earth, fulfilling all the wrath of God against the sins of all the elect church, and those threats carry no fearful warrant for us, so long as we walk in love and faith and repentance. Because in so doing, we have assurance and comfort and grace. So how the true church must react to the ways of the holy God? With heartfelt faith, believing his promises and his threats, and with bold confidence, knowing that he, God, loves us perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if one of my old dead buddies, John Calvin, has been helping us a lot lately and informed that first point of our application section, no one can do it better than another of my old dead buddies, and that's Martin Luther, who understood wrath and judgment and condemnation so well, and especially in his Galatians commentary. So he releases the church in the full freedom of the glory of the gospel of the Son of God and the wonder of the forgiveness of sins. To say it plainly, dears, the redeemed Christian church believer may now swim in, bask in, relax in, enjoy fully the warm, inviting, invigorating, healing ocean of the love of God. And God is an infinite ocean of love for the true saints of his redeemed church. There are really two great polar opposites here, an ocean of love and a lake of fire. And really there isn't anything in between when it comes all down to it, is there? Not at the end of the day. But for us, there's ocean of love. Today is a day of rest and worship. It's the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. It's a time of refreshment for all of us who are the elect, forgiven children of God. who should and must and really are called upon to live without fear of anything, including condemnation, hell, damnation, and even sin. We are free from all of those things in Christ Jesus as we love Him and embrace Him in faith. Why is all this possible, true and realizable? Is it because we're so good, we're so wise, we're so smart, we're the ones who figured it out? No, not at all. Is it because God, by divine fiat, has just decided to kind of make it easy on us while He makes it hard on others? No. No. The reason all of this is possible is because God Himself, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word of God, bore our wrath, death, hell, and condemnation. Christ took our sin, paid for it with His blood, and then imputed to us, personally and corporately, His active righteousness in keeping all the law and His passive righteousness in shedding His blood for sinners who couldn't keep the law. And He has given us that perfectly in Himself. We are the ones bequeathed then with the gift of faith, which is also from God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that gift then is exercised in Jesus Christ in love for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Trinity. Or in the Holy Spirit. There's for this supreme and enormous, eternal, wonderful, gracious blessing. Do any of the true saints have any cause for anything but praise and thanks, gratitude, grace, glory, appreciation, joy, celebration, cause to love God more, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Does it leave us any other option, alternative? Not really. It's how important the Word of God is. Well, but Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 1, as I mentioned earlier, is going to lead to a lot more application, Lord willing, in Part 2. But even here, there's much grace in Jesus in Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 1. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for that, that You've given us all the grace we need to live in the full freedom of who Christ is. For every sincere saint here, Father, that loves You, in whom dwells the Holy Spirit, every person here who has prayed to know You in Jesus Christ and to love You more in Jesus Christ, I pray that You would comfort them to the deepest levels of their heart. Cause them to want to know You more, to love You more, to grow in the wonder of who You are. Assure them that You're a patient, long-suffering, gracious God that knows His children and bears with our infirmities. But also encourage them to boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. All through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.